Today we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25. It is a rather long reading this morning, but it is one whole unit, even though it's a part still of other sections. In chapter 24, the first part of it, particularly the first 35 verses, are Jesus in his prophecy against the ruin and destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that his disciples had questions about Jesus' word that all the stones from the temple would be cast down. And they were confused about that in the last day, the day of judgment. And so Jesus, I believe, separated these questions and put the first 35 verses to speak of Jerusalem. But then at verse 36, he begins to unfold about his return and the final judgment. And so we pick up the reading at Matthew 24, verse 36. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away, and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the Lord will answer him, the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we take up this solemn passage and the subject that we have before us today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our helper, that he would do his work of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment, and that he would also do his work of comforting and leading us to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he would have us to be warned of this very place of hell and punishment that we read here. Bless your word to us as we ask all these things in Christ's name, and for his sake we pray. Amen. In the course of our everyday lives, we are faced with various questions. Some of those questions are rather mundane, and they're trivial and insignificant in the whole, like whether we could fit our car into a certain parking spot, whether a price is reasonable to pay, what are other places charging for such an item. And yet other questions are very important, and they're things that we do well to consider, such as how to plan for the future, and is this person a good person that I ought to marry? But there are no more important questions to life than how to escape hell. And not only how to escape hell, but whether to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus solemnly summarized both of these when he asked even the most religious people of his day, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? How, not will, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? If there was ever a real question asked, it was this one real question from holy and sinless lips. It is sad to see countless many concerned for all sorts of trivial and superficial questions rather than this one. I ask you, friend, have you contemplated this question? Have you asked it of yourself? Have you looked in the mirror and asked it even to yourself? Have these kinds of words parted from your lips audibly so that you can feel the importance of saying it, of hearing it, and of thinking about what is your answer? Even more, have you recognized that Jesus himself asks you and me the question, how will you escape the sentence of hell? If you have, then your response will be a question of your own. As Isaiah records it, sinners are terrified in Zion. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Isaiah 33, verse 14. And so we want to take up another question, a real question of our series, and we'll do so in reference to two related topics, two various topics that go with the question, hell and punishment. The first is hell. Of course, hell is where the wicked go when they die and at the day of judgment find themselves forever. The first thing that ought to be said about hell is that it is real. Hell is real. It's not a myth or a legend. Hell is true. Jesus, whom even unbelievers respectfully acknowledge as a fine moral teacher, said that hell is real. And he taught more about hell than he did heaven. Why is this? It's so that it may be avoided. We warn people of certain dangers. People are warned of disasters that could come, and thus the construction worker has his orange pylons that he puts out. Thus, flashing warning bars come down beside the railroad tracks. Why these things? Are they to irritate us? Are they to be ready inconveniences, frustrate us in our way? No, they're for our safety. These things are that we may live and be kept alive. And so Jesus, when he spoke of hell that often as he did, is showing us that hell is real. And being real, hell must be avoided. Hell is real. The very word that Jesus used in his day for hell was a word that evoked the imagery of the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament place where children were offered as sacrifices to the pagan god Moloch. And even though Moloch was but an idol, the children sacrificed to him were real. Their screams were real. The blood shed was real. Their deaths were real. The whole horror of all of it, as a whole and in its parts, was real. It later then became, under the Reformation of Josiah, the waste place where refuse was dumped, and because of the stench, it was constantly lit on fire and burning. It was a place of continual smoke and burning. It was a real place. And when Jesus speaks of hell, he is therefore speaking of a real place with all of its implications. It's spoken of in terms of a place here at chapter 25, verse 30. Throw out the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's referred by the names of Topheth and Tartarus, the real cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, became descriptive nouns for hell. It is a place of outer darkness. It's described in realistic terms of a lake of fire, a bottomless pit, a furnace of fire, an abyss, a prison for disobedient spirits, the ones even from the time of the flood. We read of being cast into hell. We read of hell's location as down. Real conscious people are in hell, body and soul. We read of physical body parts in reference to hell. Things like the tongue, things like the finger, the hand, or the foot. Why? Because hell is real. Do you still doubt or wonder if hell is real? Well, let us remember the rich man who knew Lazarus. And let us interview this man and say to him, "Sir, is hell real?" Some laugh at the very idea of it. What would that man say? He would say in the most urgent and solemn tone of voice, "No, hell is real. The fires are hot. The agony is unbearable. If I could warn my brothers, I would say to them, do not come to this place." Oh, that someone would take his finger and get it wet and just plop it on my tongue for a moment. Hell is real. I wish I could warn people to not come here. I wish I could come out, but there is a chasm that is fixed, and I cannot go to the other side. Friend, hell is real, and therefore it occasions real questions that some ask and seek to deny whether hell is real. Beware of evading the real truth about hell. It is real. Secondly, though, hell is deserved. As our shorter catechism asks at number 84, what doth every sin deserve? Looking to Jesus' answer here at Matthew 25, 41, it answers, in effect, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. As the Catechism says earlier in number 19, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Hell is deserved because of man's fall into sin, and sin that he commits as a fallen moral creature. God commands, but man disobeys. God offers salvation in Jesus Christ, and man rejects him. They are left with their sins under God's wrath and curse in hell, and hell then is God leaving a sinner to what he really wants, his sin. He leaves him when he will not have what God offers. And so hell is deserved. Hell is deserved quite simply because it is the right place for willful sinners. You probably desire things to be put right where they belong. Maybe it's driving your car into the garage, and it has to be just so because it's narrow, or there are cluttering things in the garage. Maybe it's that you have things around the house that you want in their proper place. God, in His infinite sense of wisdom and justice, puts things in their proper place. He cleans house at the day of judgment. And what do we read of Judas but that he went to his own place? And so Jesus tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41 of our text. He does not imply that hell was prepared only for them, however, because Paul, by the same Spirit, preaches that unlike the elect prepared for glory, the reprobate were prepared for destruction. And so Jesus here was heightening the reality of hell, the real shock of hell that prepared for the devil and his angels, it is then the resting place of those who sin willfully and without forgiveness that's allowed in the death of Christ and faith in Him. Hell is deserved. Hell is deserved because it pertains to real people who willfully reject the real person of God. They reject a Father who sent His Son. They reject the person of Jesus Christ who died for sinners. They reject the real person of the Holy Spirit who calls and convicts in the gospel that they might come to escape the sentence and reality of hell. God takes all of this very personally. Thus Jesus says, "Depart from me, accursed one. I never knew you." It is all very personal. That's what everyone's life is. It is personally lived before God, whether he or she cares for it or not. God cares for it. And He takes all of every aspect of our lives personally. Hell is therefore deserved. Hell is deserved because it portrays infinite justice falling on those who sin against an infinite and infinitely holy God. It's at this point that people go far astray. They think of their sin only in terms of themselves, or only in terms of other people. They don't compare it to an infinitely holy God. They have the wrong standard. They flatter themselves. Robert Dabney said it best when he said that we do not think that man can commit a little sin against an infinite God. And by that he's not meaning we're unsure about this, but we think that man cannot commit a little sin. No, this is what we believe. There is no such thing as a little sin against an infinitely holy God. He who does not keep the law at one point is guilty of it all, James says. One spill of coffee, one little stain on a bride's garment ruins the day. She takes it personally. God takes any sin against himself infinitely personally. Hell is deserved because it's the end of what was warned to those who disregarded God's own warnings to repent. All their lives, God warned by the conscience. He warned by believing friends or parents. He warned by a pastor. He warned by some startling event that came into your life somehow. And yet all those warnings, they've been unheeded. The person who disregards warning after warning after warning deserves to be punished. And so it is with sinners and God's punishment of hell. Would we not say that of the repeat, repeat, repeat drunk driver with his recent jail time? Would we not say that with the youngster who's teasing the harsh but resting dog with his now bitten face? We would say they deserve those things. What do we say of a sinner who continually sins willfully, repeatedly, carelessly against the warnings and invitations of a gracious and holy God? He deserves it. Friend, hell is real and hell is deserved. And therefore, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who, as he casts into hell, is able to destroy both body and soul. As the psalm says, who understands the power of your anger? Who understands or comprehends the fury of God? According to the fear that is due you. Hell is real and hell is deserved. But the related topic that goes with this, secondly, is the idea of punishment. Hell is the place, punishment is what occurs there. The punishment of hell, we could say first, is extreme. And by extreme, I don't mean that it's too much, it's unfair, inappropriate. We might use the word extreme that way nowadays. We say that she was a bit extreme in the way she talked so loudly. We may say that someone is extreme in the way that they dealt with something, but this is not the extreme as it's used in reference to hell. By extreme, I mean properly what marks the end or the last. What is the highest? What is the farthest? What is the maximum? What is literally, by the word, on the outside? In every proper way, this is the suitable adjective for hell. Its punishments are extreme. They're more extreme than any pain in this life. We have plenty of pains in life. Some have the simple headaches. Others have the migraine headaches. Others may have profound injury that happens under some calamity. Some are tortured or brutally beaten and left for dead, only to live with the effects the rest of their life. Others face the pain that comes through a debilitating disease or a cancer. But the punishments of hell, compared to this life, are extreme. They are far greater. They are infinitely greater, such that we have no comparison to our finite minds. They are pains of a whole other eternal order, an infinite realm. Take the most brutal pain of this life and multiply it by thousands or millions. One has said that all the cruelties in the world cannot possibly make up any horror comparable to the horrors of hell. You can look at the artistic renderings of Hieronymus Bosch and his painting of bizarre pictures to try to set forth the horrors of hell. All these fall extremely short. If we consider Cain, a man first presumed to enter hell, his visceral reaction to God's judgment on earth is compounded with what he thinks in hell. My punishment is too great to bear. Indeed it is. It's going to be the cry of every person tormented in hell. My punishment is too great to bear. It is extreme. For this reason, the extreme punishment in hell involves, as we're told many times, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus told us there at Matthew 24:51 and 25:30. It seems that the weeping speaks of the everlasting sadness and remorse, the uncontrollable grief, the opportunities that you had to repent, but you didn't, that you now have the pain that you do in hell, knowing that you cannot change anything about it. There is weeping and remorse, knowing that after you're there for 1,000 years, that is only merely the first moment of your eternity. There's weeping, uncontrollable weeping. There is grieving and gnashing of teeth, which seems to be the rebellious heart open to its full in unhindered hatred of God, anger against God, anger at yourself, anger at other people, whether in life still or there with you in hell, envy over the bliss of people in heaven that escaped the sentence of hell. This is the gnashing of teeth and the weeping, that worm that gnaws and eats away at you throughout eternity. This is the extremeness of hell. They're unbearable pains, and yet the wicked will bear them for eternity. Name all the relatively unbearable miseries of this life: plague and famine, persecution, or martyrdom. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 and 37 of some sawn in two. The Apostle John, as legend has it, placed in a cauldron of boiling oil. Take all of these, and they are nothing compared to the extreme pains of hell. They are the worst, the fullest, the hardest misery that could ever be imagined. God, in His wisdom, has prepared them. This is hell whose fires don't in any way purify. They punish. This is hell whose punishments come upon those who are, as Jesus said, bound hand and foot, imprisoned, as Scripture says. There are many who have this cavalier attitude that there will be anything from a party in hell to free access to come and go. The scripture is very solemn in its extreme use of words. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the furnace of fire, outer darkness. How will you escape the sentence of hell? You note also that punishment of hell is exact. It is extreme. It is exact. There's no injustice with God because God is perfect in all of his attributes. His justice, as well as its application, is absolutely spot on. It is exact. It is never severe. It is never too light. It is never misplaced. It is never unfounded. God is exact always in his judgments. As Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. No one will say, well, they may say, but they cannot convince that there's anything unfair about hell. It will be exactly fair. It will be exactly as deeds are deserved to receive. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So on earth, so in the life to come. But though all the wicked occupy hell, not all of them receive the same degree of torment. And this is a real question about hell and its punishments. People ask it. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? How do you deal with the matter of justice with punishment? Well, again, our shorter catechism says in number 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? It then answers that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. It's teaching us that the Bible teaches us that sins differ and vary. God brings exact justice, however, to all of them. We can see this in a few ways. We see it in terms of Scripture itself distinguishing between sins and their categories. Take, for example, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Which is worse? To be wrongly angry with someone or to murder that someone? You can see that it's worse to murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Which is worse, to lust in the heart or to commit some violent act of sexual immorality? For this reason, God brought differing degrees of punishment under the law. In the Old Testament, he gave the death penalty for certain sins. For other sins, there were sacrifices for restitution. There are differing degrees of punishment based on the law and the justice as God has conceived of it. We have that in our own legal system. Not every sin is given the same degree of justice. And we're glad for that, even as we're solemnly warned. In fact, Scripture speaks of different degrees of sin. Ezekiel was brought through Jerusalem in a vision, and God showed him, quote, greater abominations as the verses went through. That's Ezekiel chapter 8. In John 19, Pilate was guilty of unjustly allowing Jesus to be crucified. But Jesus said to him, he who handed me over to you has the greater condemnation. Didn't Jesus too speak that it will be more tolerable for such places as Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than it would for such places as Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because those former places did not witness the miracles that these places did? And if they did, Jesus said, they would have repented. But these, having those miracles, still did not repent. Their punishment, therefore, is more exact and in degree. The more light you have, friend, the more guilty you are. The more you sin against light, the greater is the punishment in hell outside of Christ. If you know what to do, but do not do it, it is a sin of greater degree for you. And therefore your punishment is of greater degree. Jesus taught this. He said in Luke chapter 12, "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." Sins of ignorance are treated with a lower justice than sins of intent, which is why James warns even us teachers that we incur a stricter judgment. Remember then that the punishment of hell does not operate on the principle of grace. That's not the law for hell's punishments. It's not like the workers who showed up at the very end of the day but still got paid what those who received who started early in the day. No, no. The punishments of hell operate on the principle of justice, of law. Each one gets exactly as his deeds deserve. And so the punishments of hell are both extreme and they are exact. Even the least of the punishments is intolerable. Finally, though, the punishment of hell is endless. It's not only extreme, exact, it is endless. Again, we listen to Jesus. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." Verse 41. Again, verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Scripture mentions this so often. I need not repeat and multiply the passages, but I only remind you again of what Isaiah said. "Who among us can live with the consuming fire that, like that burning bush, was burning but not consumed?" Isaiah asked, "Who among us can live with continual burning?" You cannot in life. It would seem that you cannot in hell, but such wicked will. For there is, as Jesus said, unquenchable fire, eternal fire. This is what makes hell and its punishment so solemn to us. It is that they never, ever, 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 ever end. I know that some cling to a false hope that a sinner will simply burn out in hell, in some way as though then God would just extinguish, annihilate the person after whatever time period is given. Well, that is wishful thinking, but it is not honest listening to Jesus. The error is this. They believe that eternal only means a long time, of an age, whatever that period is defined to be. So given that God is eternal, does that mean that God is just really old? Has existed a very long time? In terms of this matter of eternal punishments, does this mean that those who have eternal life will just live a long time in heaven, but then will stop? If they apply it to the one, why not to the other? If that's the case, then what real difference then is there between the righteous and the wicked? if all things will run out and extinguish themselves. No, hell is eternal in its fire. It is eternal in its punishments, as it was for a former sinner in life without repentance, so it will be for him throughout eternity. As Jesus said, the wrath of God abides on him. It was since his fall, not repenting and believing on Jesus Christ, it of necessity must remain. How then will you escape the sentence of hell? Because you've sinned against an infinitely holy, good, just, and perfect God, you will have punishment that is infinitely just, infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, and in the wisdom of God, infinitely good. God is holy and just. Now, I know our time has gone somewhat long, but you must give another moment so that you don't leave empty-handed or unhelped. Is your little bit of sin worth it? Is it worth it? Is a lifetime of gaining all that you can accrue for this life only, is it really worth it? Is your not believing on Jesus Christ really worth it? Would you risk that? All of your life, you've probably worked hard and you've saved and you've looked to the future, making calculated plans so that your future will go well for you. Why would you spiritually risk it and throw it all away with not thinking this way with Jesus Christ in the gospel? Is your unbelief worth it? Is your entertaining darling sins, are they worth it? You may think from the perspective of an immediate moment, but you must think from the perspective of an everlasting hell. Is it really worth it? What will you give in exchange for your soul? What would it profit you if you gained the whole world and then at the last day have to forfeit your soul in hell? Take even what that man has and remove it from him, Jesus says, and bind him hand and foot and throw him emptily into hell. Is it really worth it? How will you escape the sentence of hell? Just how will you do it? What is your plan? Will you actually be strong enough to face the God of eternity? The God of eternity, who has in such strong way flooded the whole earth in judgment once. Do you really think you could survive once again? What person at the time of the flood lived to tell the story of how he escaped the flood? Which person? The only person who could do that was the person who fled and escaped into the ark. Friend, if you have ears to hear it, Jesus Christ is your saving ark. There's nowhere else to go. Everything else is doomed to destruction. And yet, like for the people of that day, the ark was there. You walked by it every day if you wanted. The door was open while Noah was building it. And even when it was finished, it was open for a time. But the day came when that door was shut. God shut the ark. And then the day came when it started to rain. And it started perhaps a little lightly.
And then it got more heavy. And then suddenly, as the water started to fill beyond what was in any stretch normal, because rain was not there, suddenly the caverns of the earth exploded. And floodwaters were rising. People seeking to get away from the rising flood, but they could not. And they would knock at the ark, and they would seek to hang on as that ark was lifted away from them. But they couldn't. The time was too late. How would they escape the sentence of flood waters? Well, they had opportunity, and they rejected it, and they scoffed it, and they thought it wasn't important. Jesus Christ to you is your saving ark. The door is open. He's calling to you. And he's saying, enter into the ark. That's why it's built. That's why it's there. That's why I died and rose again. And if you hold to me and you enter into me by faith, I know what your sins are. But if you hold to me and take refuge in me alone, not a rock, not a tree branch, not something of your own making, you'll be saved. You'll be safe. How will you escape the sentence of hell? What's your plan? It's Jesus. God has already planned that, so that you would simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Will you escape the sentence of hell? That may now be the more relevant question for you. Will you escape it? If your trust is Jesus Christ, friend, you have escaped it. And you will escape it when the day comes when he judges the world. In that God has so often spoken to this topic, to the nature, the pains, the duration of hell, you need to receive what is preached to you today as his own very real and solemn and sincere warning to flee the wrath to come. A godly Puritan preacher urged this at the very outset of his sermon to fellow preachers. I have no qualms about doing it to fellow believers. He said, if any on the broad way upon hearing of this terrible text shall say to me, art thou come to torment us before the time? I say, no, but to warn you to flee the wrath to come. That's how he addressed preachers. That's how I address you, my brothers and sisters, and even those of you who may not have come to Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Here are hell and punishment. But here is Jesus, who delivers from them both. Praise be to God. Let us go believing on him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God in heaven, it is with much difficulty that we hear these solemn things. Our ears are unworthy to hear them. We're only worthy to receive the truth of them applied in our own body and soul. And Lord, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory that Christ has died for sinners. And that you, having shown both your justice in him bearing our sins at the cross, also have shown your mercy, that in him there's a way of escape. With our God, there are escapes from death. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts real repentance, real faith, real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a real Savior. Whether it's adult or child, Lord, may we each and all find our refuge in Jesus Christ and not leave the trouble about this topic until we found our refuge in Him alone. Father, thank You for Your word and for Your mercy. Make for Your Holy Spirit to strive with us in such measure that we will be found safe in the arms of Jesus. Lord, give Your blessing on this word that though difficult, it will do us much good now and evermore. For we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.